Okay, let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Dear God, we thank you for today. We thank you that we can gather together with your people throughout the world to worship and honor you and also to learn more about you. Pray that you would be with us as we look at this lesson, that you would be preparing our hearts even now to be able to receive your word and that we would be able to learn and grow from this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing our lessons this summer on the theme of Satan and kind of how he operates and what he does. And so this week we'll be looking at some of the parables that relate to that from Matthew 13. So before we get there, though, I wanted to briefly talk a little bit about spiritual warfare and the things that are involved with that. And as you've probably noticed throughout the Bible, there's military imagery that is often used in relating to the spiritual realm that we are part of and that is in conflict. So Satan in a spiritual war with God. So just a few things to point out here. One, obviously it's not a physical struggle, but this is spiritual in nature, and it's against the forces of wickedness. So we know this from Ephesians 6:12, that talks about our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And we also know from personal experience in ourself, but also, again, from the Bible as well, that it is our flesh and its desires that are at war within us as well. So James talks about where do wars and fights come from among you, and it's from the desires for pleasure that war in our members. And also from 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, talks about how we need to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against our soul. And so this is a spiritual conflict that is around us, but is also within us as well. And finally, from Revelations 12, related to this, Revelations 12, there is the image of the woman and the dragon that is wanting to devour the woman's child. And after he is taken to heaven, it says that the dragon was enraged with the woman and went out to make war with the rest of her children. Then it explains who these are. It is those who keep the commandment of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so that is us, because we are holding the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so this is a war that is being waged against us. So we know that the war isn't physical but spiritual, and our weapons are also not physical. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." So that talks about the weapons at our disposal being spiritual. And notice that it was, we're fighting against the things that are against the knowledge of God, and so therefore we need to be for the knowledge of God. Also, we are referred to as soldiers of Christ. That's kind of something that comes up in some of the letters to Timothy. So from 2 Timothy 2:3-7, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And then he kind of switches metaphors here. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Then I think it's also important, since we know that we are in this war, that we have to consider who is the one that is actually fighting, and also our position. Are we attacking? Or are we defending? I think we'll see from the second parable that we're looking at that we're actually defending, because the world and everything in it is God's, and so it is his kingdom, and therefore the Satan is actually attempting to invade and take over, as opposed to that happening the other way around. So I think ultimately, although we have our part in God and his work through us, the battle obviously is the Lord's. Specifically, I guess I'm thinking of what we see in Revelation 19 at the end, where it is Christ who comes, and he is the one who, by himself, even though the armies are with him, he destroys all the enemies. So read a few verses here from Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the great supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. Also, in our spiritual warfare, there is great similarity to actually how natural war is actually waged. So one of the things that's very important in warfare is communication, and often this is the first thing that an opposing army will try and take down or disrupt, and so that is very important for us as well, and that is in two aspects. We need to make sure that we have our communication with the Lord through prayer, and that's part of the importance of why we're told that we need to be praying continually. Also, I think it's important that we have good communication with fellow believers as well. 1 Corinthians 12 places great emphasis on us being the body of Christ, and that no member can say that they don't need the other. And so I think we need to take that to heart and make sure that we are in good communication with each other in the body of Christ, but also realizing the great importance of each other in the spiritual warfare that we are in. Second, an important thing in warfare is supplies, and bad things can happen to armies if their supplies are cut off from them. They can become isolated and not have the resources to be able to continue, and that is important for us as well. And our supply is provided to us through the Holy Spirit, and so we need to make sure that we are cognizant of that and making sure that we're taking use of the resources that are available to us. Mentioned last time a little bit about the importance of intelligence, and we need that as well. And so the thing that we have for us is the Bible, which God has provided for us with his truth, with knowledge about the enemy, with knowledge about God, about who we are, about our Savior, and ultimately we know about how things are going to end as well. And so that is to be an encouragement and to a help for us as well. Then finally, I wanted to point out situational awareness is something that's often talked about in military context, but I think we could apply that to daily life as well. And that is important in spiritual warfare too. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so we need to be aware of things that are around us. We need to be aware of ourselves and what leads us to sin. We need to attempt to recognize temptation when it starts. And also, I think, just more in general, to try and be able to recognize when we feel that something isn't spiritually right. And we need to be aware of those things so that we can take action and be seeking the Lord. And also, I think it's important to know when we need to make the decision that there needs to be a strategic withdrawal. If we need to leave someplace, if we need to stop something, we need to recognize when we're in a position of disadvantage and make sure that we turn away from that. Okay, briefly wanted to show these words for Satan again. So we'll be seeing a few of these today. I believe we have a mention of the evil one, and then also the enemy as well. But these other ones are important as well, and kind of notice the negative aspect of most of these terms that are used to refer to Satan. And I've pointed out a number of times the various books and how these are used with more or less frequently throughout them. Okay, so as we begin to start to look into Matthew 13, I think it's important to remember where this is happening and other things that have happened just previously. So I went back and just looked at some of the things that happened in chapter 12. So chapter 12 has a number of things that are related to the Sabbath and questions that Jesus was being asked about that because of things that he was doing. And so that was an important thing there. Jesus is also called Beelzebub in chapter 12. And then kind of related to some of the things that we'll see today, Jesus talks about good trees and good fruit. And then he is asked for to show a sign. And he tells them that nothing will be given them but the sign of Jonah. And then at the end of chapter 12, his mother and brothers come to him, wanting to see him. And so there he talks about how through him there's really a different type of relationship that is created that is more important than family relationships. And so that's how chapter 12 ends. So in chapter 13, we have one of the main sections of parables, and I think this is probably the chapter that has the most parables in it. And these are often referred to as kingdom parables. And so we'll notice the kingdom of heaven a number of times through here, specifically 8 different times, and 6 of those are actually as the introduction to a parable. So it says, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then goes on from there. In addition to the kingdom of heaven occurring 8 times, kingdom itself occurs an additional 4 times. And so this is really quite an emphasis here in this chapter. Okay, as for the outline here, this is pretty simple. We have the parable of the sowers first, and then the disciples ask a question about why parables are used. And so Jesus explains about that. And then goes on to actually explain the parable of the sower. Then we skip down a little ways and get to the parable of the tares. And then we also have the disciples asking for an explanation of that as well. So I will go ahead and read this first section through 23. And then when we get to the other section, I will read that there as well. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is a man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Okay, so what we can see in verse 1 is that we do have a connection here to the previous chapter. It talks about that day, and so this is a continuation of chapter 12. And it mentions Jesus went out of the house, and so this is a specific house that would have been known to the people at the time, or was mentioned previously. And we have here quite an emphasis on the crowds. And throughout the Gospels, there is an emphasis on the crowds, and that's really kind of in contrast to the disciples. And so crowds is actually mentioned 50 different times in Matthew. So Jesus, we see here, didn't gather the crowds. They actually came to him themselves. And there was various things about him for various groups of people that attracted them to him. So some needed healing, and so they came to him. Many were interested in his teaching, or maybe even just himself in his entirety and what he was doing. So because of the number and the size of the crowd, that caused him to have to teach from a boat so that he could be a little bit separate so that they could all be able to hear. And we see here that he actually sat down to teach. When he was in the synagogue as well, he sat down to teach. So I think it's understood that at that time, that is how teachers would do things, that they would actually be teaching while sitting down. Then in verse 3, we see that he spoke many things to them in parables. So it does say many here, so that doesn't mean that he was teaching them everything in parables, but this was often what he was doing. Also, as he's talking to the crowds, he is using parables, and so I think there's a little bit of a distinction here between how he teaches the crowds and what he does for the disciples. So a parable is a story or saying that can be various lengths. There's one in Luke 19 that's 17 verses, but some of the ones that we're not studying here in chapter 13 are just a couple verses long. And these parables are designed to illustrate some truth, and they often do that through a comparison or a simile, and so they're kind of more striking in nature, and probably was meant to be easily remembered by the people that were being taught. So we have a number of them in this chapter, and parable itself is actually used 12 times throughout this chapter. And this seems to be one of the predominant teaching tools that Jesus used in his ministry. And one final thing, I guess, is you could just scan this chapter, but parables often seem to use very common, like, everyday things. And so that's another thing that seems to be common among the parables, is they're just normal things in life that are being used to as illustrations. Okay, so as Jesus starts talking, verse 3, he starts by saying, "Behold." And so, again, I think this is talking about how the parables are meant to be easily remembered and thought about. And so this is actually even a command to people that they are to be listening and paying attention to this. So what we have here is a sower, and he's going out to do what his purpose is, and that is to sow. And this, again, would have been something that was common, and they would be easily seen by people during that time of the year when they go out to sow. So what we have here in this parable is actually a four-way contrast of things that are going to be compared, and we'll be seeing those as we come to them. But the sowing at that time was done by hand, and so there's not a whole lot of control when you're just kind of broadcasting by hand, and so that's why we have these various soils that are being having seed coming on them, because they weren't able to just confine the seed going to the good soil. So the first thing we have is the seed falling, it says, beside the road, and what happens is the seed isn't able to get into the ground because it's packed down hard, and so we have birds coming, and they are eating them, they are devouring the seeds, and this is really kind of the natural result, and we even nowadays purposely feed birds seeds. Okay, so we go on to the next soil in verse 5, and notice that this says others fell, and so here we have that contrast and looking at our second example here. So it falls on rocky places, and notice that there is immediate effect here, and this isn't the result, this is just an effect, and that is that it springs up quickly. And this really wasn't something that should or could be expected, because there wasn't very much soil there for it to be able to grow. And seeds can grow in little soil, but that will have bad effects on them. They will either be stunted or not be productive, which is what happens here in this case. And so the seed really didn't have any right to do as well as it did for the short time that happened. So moving on to the next verse, we actually see what ultimately happens to it. And so the sun comes up and it scorches the plant. And so this quick growth does not actually equate to any sort of persistence in the plant. There are two things that are mentioned about the what happens to the plant, and both of these are stated in the passive. So these are things that happen to the plant, not that the plant brings about itself. So the plant is scorched and it is withered. And that's really because it's lacking two things, and that is it doesn't have enough soil, and consequently, because of that, it doesn't have the roots that it needs to be able to sustain its life and be productive. Okay, then in verse 7, we move on to the next type of soil, which is those that are among thorns. What is interesting here, as we look at this verse, we can see that it talks about the thorns growing, but notice that nothing is actually said about the seed or the plant growing. And so that's kind of interesting as we see that. And so this is really pointing out, as well as the previous two examples, the importance of the environment that the seed needs to be able to grow in. Okay, and finally, then in verse 8, we get down to the good soil. And this is the one that actually yields a crop. And notice that for none of the other examples where the seeds fell, that nothing is actually said about any fruit for those plants. And so we have that here. And really, various places throughout Scripture, fruit is an important image regarding the spiritual life. And something that the spiritual life needs to produce is fruit. We do have various levels of fruitfulness here, but notice that they all bear fruit. Everything that was sown on good soil does bear fruit. And so good soil is needed for the production of fruit, and that is something that will happen. Then the parable ends with a common statement that I'm sure Jesus said many times, is he who has ears, let him hear. And so this is actually a command, and ears are given to us for a purpose, and that is that we would hear, but also effective hearing needs to be leading to action in our lives. We can't just hear and do nothing about it, and that will actually be a focus throughout these parables as well. Okay, moving on to verse 10, this is kind of the second little section here where the disciples ask about the meaning of the parables. So remember that the disciples are going around with Jesus and learning both from what he's teaching but also how he lives. And that was, the disciple actually means a learner. And so the disciples had noticed this about Jesus, that he often uses parables, and so they decided to ask him about this. And so they're wanting to know why this was something that he was doing. So they say, why do you speak to them in parables? And so speak is in the present tense. And so this is something that Jesus was doing on a regular basis. And so they had picked up on this and noticed it, and they want to understand about this. So in verse 11, we start to see Jesus's response here. One thing to note, in another main teaching section in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't use any parables there. And if you actually look at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we can see that that actually was not addressed to the crowds, but that was actually specifically addressed to the disciples. And so that's kind of a difference in what was being taught there and how Jesus is teaching here. He says that the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven has been given to the disciples, but has not been given to the crowd. And so this knowledge for them is a gift, and he refers to it as the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And this situation in Matthew and in some of the other gospels where he's giving this parable is actually the only time in the gospels that mysteries is used. And this is referring to Christ and about his work and all that is associated with that. And so Christ is referring to that here. And yet what he's saying is that the parables were actually being used to conceal this information from the crowds. This was revealed to the disciples and to others who were truly following him. But this is not something that has been granted to the crowds. Going on into verse 12, Jesus says, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance." So those who have now will actually be given more, and they will have an abundance in the future. And these are both stated as passive things, so this is not something that they go and acquire for themselves. This is something that is done for them. And then it also says that those who don't have now will actually even have less in the future. And so in some sense, the present for both these groups of people is actually an indicator of final things. Obviously, we don't have a full view into that, but that is what Christ is talking about here. Then in verse 13, notice that it starts with therefore, and so this is really giving the reasoning for this. And it really relates back to the previous verse about whether the individuals have, in the sense of being able to grasp the meaning of the parables. And so he says that he speaks to them in parables so that seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And so seeing and hearing are really being used here as metaphors for understanding, and this understanding is what is really the purpose, and so using the parables is meant to hide the ability to understand. So to understand is to have an intelligent grasp of something, and that needs to challenge one's thinking or practice. And so understanding is something that is meant to lead us to change, and hopefully for the better, and not just be facts that we have in our mind. And then, yeah, just notice that. So he first talks about seeing and then hearing, but really the point of the verse is actually about the understanding. That is what is the main point. And really, so in some sense, that this understanding is hidden from certain individuals is actually really a form of judgment on them, that they are not able to understand. Moving on into the next verse, notice that it's kind of talking about some of the same things here, and quoting from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. They will keep on hearing but will not understand, keep on seeing but will not perceive. Notice that these are in the opposite order of the previous verse. The previous verse talked about seeing first and then hearing, and here we have that happening in the opposite order. So we have that structure that we often have where these are stated in that kind of reversed order. And it says that they, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. And so this is something that was happening to them, even here as Jesus was speaking these parables and teaching them. And then one other interesting thing in this verse, it says that they will not understand. And the way that this is actually phrased in Greek is actually a very strong negative. It's actually a double negative, and so it's really emphasizing that they are not understanding here. Continuing into verse 15, it's continuing this quote from Isaiah. Paul also quotes this in Acts 28, where some of the Jews had come to see him in Rome, and they were not believing, and so he quotes this to them as well. Talks about the people's hearts now, not only their seeing and hearing, but their hearts. It says that their hearts have become dull. This word actually originally meant to make something impervious to water, and so that was something that was happening to their hearts. It wasn't being able to penetrate their hearts. It says that they hear, they scarcely hear, so they're hearing with difficulty. And then notice in this verse, again, like we had in the last verse, we have this structure. So notice it moves from heart, then it moves to ears, then it moves to eyes, then eyes are mentioned again, it moves to ears, and then it moves back to the heart. And so it's emphasizing the natural senses, but then also that it needs to be penetrating and getting to the heart as well. So the natural senses weren't doing what they should, and so that actually had an internal effect as well. So what we see from this, also towards the end of the verse, after it mentions they would see with their ears and hear with their eyes and understand. And so we have kind of a chain here. So we have seeing or hearing, which should lead to an effect on the heart, which should lead to understanding. And that understanding would lead them to return. And that understanding, that returning would lead them to have God heal them. And so that's kind of the purpose that God has established in this, and why they needed to be receptive to seeing and hearing what was being taught to them. Verse 16 really switches over to talking about the disciples now, as opposed to the crowds. Jesus says, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." And so because the our seeing and hearing, which again is the external part, that means that they are also going to have an effect internally, which is actually the important part. Because that will ultimately lead, like we had in the previous verse, that will lead them to understand, and that will lead them to return, and then that will lead to the healing that was mentioned in the verse. And then verse 17, as Jesus finishes up explaining about why he uses parables, he talks about those from the past. So there were people in the past who were longing to be able to see and longing to be able to hear, but they did not. So the desire was there, meaning that they actually were seeking understanding. But things weren't coming at that time. So it talks about, you know, Abraham looking forward to seeing Christ's day and rejoicing in that. And so that's what the righteous were doing here. Okay, so next we're going to move on, and Jesus is going to explain the parable of the sower. And in thinking about this, I think it's important, well, one, we need to not read too much into parables because they're meant to, not every little detail is meant to mean something. But I think it's important to realize that it's not the soil's job to prepare itself. The soil is prepared by generally the one sowing or one associated with the one sowing. And so God is the one that prepares the soil. Okay, so in verse 18, it actually, in Greek it at least, starts off with "you therefore" here. But my translation just says "here then," the parable of the sower. And so this is connected to what was just said previously, namely that in verse 16, you know, their eyes were blessed because they see. And so because they see and hear, they need to continue to do that and listen to the explanation of this parable. Okay, in verse 19, it says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it." So the seed here is related to being the word of the kingdom. And then at the end, or the middle of this verse, it says that the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And so we have what the seed is. The seed is the word of the kingdom. And the heart is where the seed is being sown. And so that is being sown inwardly and needs to flow outward and have effects on the outside of an individual as well. So here we see that the seed is sown on this first soil, which is not receptive. And notice that it says that this individual does not understand it. So again, we have this emphasis on understanding. And when the person doesn't understand, the evil one actually comes and takes away what was sown. And so that is the explanation of the first one. And then moving down, it says, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." So one thing to note here is that understanding isn't mentioned, but hearing is. And so whereas the first person didn't understand, there also implicitly was no hearing as well, because that would have led to understanding. Here, though, the second one, we have hearing, but nothing is mentioned about understanding. But the person does receive it with joy in this verse. And then moving down, we see that this is only something that is temporary. So this is something that is short in endurance, and the trials that come really reveal the quality of their hearing and actually shows their lack of understanding. So what happens is that it says that afflictions come and also persecutions. So they have some temporary troubles, and then persecutions would be something that is more being done deliberately to harass somebody. And this persecution note here is actually says because of the word. And so the word, remember, in this parable is the seed. And so they receive the seed, but then they're also persecuted because of the seed. And so this leads to this shortness of the life of this plant here. So we have this immediate joy that was in the hearing of the word, but then there's also this falling away because persecution because of the word. And this brings their downfall. Moving into 22, we get to the third soil. And notice in all of these, even where the seed isn't accepted or doesn't do very well, there's actually grace in that the seed was even sown there, because it didn't have to be. And yet this also ends up being a condemnation against them. So notice that this one also is one who hears the word. We see that in this verse. But also notice that nothing here is said about understanding, so that's important as well. And so what we have here with the thorns is that these are those who are being choked by worry and deceit. And so in many ways, wealth is actually a worse thing than trials coming. And so to choke here actually means to check the growth or well-being of something by pressure. And so the world and the deceitfulness of wealth is actually applying pressure on them and making them not be productive. Also, kind of like the previous one, notice that it is the word that is choked. It doesn't say that the plant is choked, and so that's kind of interesting how that is phrased there. Okay, and then finally, in verse 23, we get down to the good soil. And notice here that it says that this is the man who hears the word of God. So we've had that before in the previous ones, the last two ones at least, and understands it. And so hearing and understanding are actually combined here, which is actually the important part here. And this leads to bearing fruit. And so this is showing that the inner life of the individual is productive. And so hearing and understanding together lead to fruit. And so that's the explanation that Jesus gives of the parable. I think it's important for us to think about what situation does this apply to. Obviously, I think a lot of times we think about this as being in relation to salvation, but I think we can legitimately think about this of any time that the Word of God is made available and being spoken, being read, because that is what we're told, that the one who hears the word of the kingdom. And so anytime the word of the kingdom is presented, this possible situation comes up where there can be the path, the rocks, the thorns, or good soil. And so we need to be doing our part to prepare our own hearts, but also asking God for his help in that as well. So I thought I would just briefly put up here some of the terms from the parable. So we have the sower, who is one who's bringing the word of the kingdom. The seed is the word of the kingdom. And we have the various soils. And then also think about the fruit. So the fruit that's produced doesn't really say more about that, but the fruit of the plants is seed. And then the seed kind of comes back around to the beginning, and that is used as another sower goes out with the seed, and the process repeats. Okay, moving on to the next parable. So I will go ahead and read starting in 24, and then we'll skip over to 36 when we get there. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them up in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then jumping to 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will gather forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So the purpose of this parable is given at the beginning, and this is to show what the kingdom of heaven is like. So it talks about it as a kingdom, and kingdoms have kings. And so I think in some sense that this man who's doing the sowing here can be compared to the king, and this is the illustration of the kingdom of heaven that is given. So this is the first in this chapter of the parables that mentions specifically the kingdom of heaven in the introduction to the parable. And so what we have here is sowing, again, being used as an illustration here. And it's talking about the good seed that is being sent out. This is going to be a comparison with the bad seed. And the focus really of the last parable was on the soil, not on the seed, which is what it is here. And so in that sense, this is a different type of seed than what we had in the previous parable. Then another important thing here is note that the man actually owns the field. The one who's sowing actually owns the field. And so that's an important part of this parable as well. Then what happens next is that the men that were associated with this man were sleeping, and an enemy comes and sows tares in the field as well. And so notice that it says that it's his enemy, and so this is a personal enemy, and also notice that it is singular. And tares are a weed that's kind of resembles wheat, but it's not. And so these are actually being sowed where they did not belong, and really I think the intent is to cause difficulty and loss for the owner of the field. What we see in the next verse then is that the tares are only determined to be there once the wheat actually produces fruit. So nothing is actually said about the tares producing fruit, although I suppose technically they have some sort of seed, but that's not the point here. The point is that the wheat actually produces fruit, because that's what the owner is desiring. Matthew 7:16 talks about you will know them by their fruit, and that's talking about the false prophets, and so I think that's fairly parallel to what we have here. Jude 12 also talks about clouds without water, and so these are, you know, plants without wheat, and so that's kind of the same thing and same type of illustration. Also, notice just in how it's phrased, says the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And so I think this is another thing that's really putting special emphasis on the connection between tares only becoming evident in contrast to the wheat actually bearing fruit. So then we have the individual who did the sowing mentioned as a landowner at this point. And his slaves come to him and ask about what is happening. They knew that he had sowed good seed, and so they don't understand what is happening, because good seed must produce good plants. So in verse 28, the landowner explains how that happened, and then the servants propose a solution. And really, there's three options that could have been chosen. The first would be, well, pull up the wheat. But the issue is that while there was fruit, the fruit wasn't mature, and so that would be not desirable. The second is what the servants propose, which is to pull up the tares. But the problem is that the wheat also could be damaged by that. And then the third option would actually be leave both of them, and that is what the landowner proposes. And really, that's taking a long-term view on things. He's actually thinking about the wheat and needing the full fruit to be produced. Also in this, and kind of the explanation that he is given here about the damage that would be caused to the wheat, I think it's important to think about those in past who have tried to set up Christian societies, and I think there's a danger in that is addressed here. And so like Calvin with Geneva, and I mean, yes, it's good to try and clean up a city or a nation, but God actually has a purpose in the tares being with the wheat, and we need to not overlook that and not try to go beyond what God is trying to accomplish in that. So in verse 30, we actually have a command that the landowner is giving. And he's giving this to his servants, and he tells them that they are to let them grow together, and that a time is going to come when an actual distinction will be made. They already kind of notice this, but something more decisive will happen. And notice the tares are gathered first, and then they are to be burned. And burning and fire is often associated with judgment, and so what we have here really is the distinction between judgment and preservation, which would be on the side of the wheat. Okay, so then we skip over the parable of the mustard seed and of the leaven. Both of those are also mentioned as parables about the kingdom of heaven. And so getting to verse 36, again, we have kind of this contrast between the crowds and the disciples. And so this is an explanation that the disciples get and not the crowds, as the disciples kind of claim what kind of goes with their title, being disciples, is that they get this extra explanation. Also, just in that they have to ask for this explanation, notice that the disciples don't necessarily know much more than the crowds do, but the importance is that they have this relationship with Christ, and they are able to ask for more when they don't understand things. So what we have then is Jesus providing a kind of really in like definitional form, as opposed to how he explained the last parable. And this is very concise in how this is mentioned here. So he goes and says, talks about how the one who is sowing the seed is the Son of Man, so that's referring to himself. The field is the world. And the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, so we have another reference to kingdom here. And really what we have is, as we see, two different types of sons, because of that they're also opposing, and then two different fathers that are associated with them. So the tares are the sons of the evil one, and then in verse 39 we see that the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So that, well, I guess might as well finish that off. So, and then the harvest is the end of the age, and then the reapers who will be collecting things are the angels. And so that's the definition part, and then verse 40 is really explaining the meaning that is to be revealed here. And this is really about final outcomes. That's what this parable is talking about. And notice again here, just as it was in the parable itself, the tares are dealt with first, both in verse 40 and the next two verses, and then he deals with the wheat, or as it's talked about, the righteous. So notice that the Son of Man is going to send forth his angels, and they are going to gather out of his kingdom, it says, all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. So notice that they are removed out of his kingdom, meaning that unbelievers are already mixed in with believers in the kingdom. And so this kind of goes back to what I was saying about everything is God's, and so the unbelievers and Satan are actually encroaching on God's kingdom, as opposed to God trying to take over what is Satan's. So the tares are removed out of the field, and not the wheat. The kingdom is now and not yet. So some of this is talking about how things will be in the future. Talks about those who are going to be removed are those who are stumbling blocks, and also who are who commit or are committing lawlessness. And we know from 1 John 3:4 that sin is lawlessness, and that's who this is referring to. And that is really in contrast with what we have in the next verse, in verse 43, well, two verses, about the righteous. And so after this happens, the kingdom will be purified. Then in verse 42, talks about them being thrown into the furnace of fire. And so this doesn't equate to destruction, but to punishment, because notice it says weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so this is not destruction, but this is something that is going to be a prolonged judgment. So then it talks about the righteous, and they will shine forth as the sun. And it talks about them being in the kingdom of their father. So we had the king at the beginning, but here, well, I talked about the kingdom of heaven, I suppose, at the beginning. But it also mentions here that the king is also their father. And so the righteous have God as their father and will be sharing in his attributes. And so this parable really is more about the tares than it is about the wheat. So the tares are going to be removed from the kingdom, but nothing really is going to happen to the righteous other than they are going to become more glorious and be able to prosper more than they were when the tares were among them. And then the end here kind of repeats what we had in verse 9 as well, where it talks about he who has ears, let him hear. And after this, the other parables in this chapter are the hidden treasure, the costly pearl, and the dragnet, and all of those are about the kingdom of heaven as well. And so here's a summary of the terms from this parable, which was basically as they were provided, and so that was pretty easy to put together. And then most of these things that I have here for summary, this has a lot of things to think about, I think, in this chapter. And so both of these parables really put a pretty big emphasis on fruitfulness. And so that's something for us to think about as far as us and how fruitful we are in our Christian life. Also, there was emphasis on the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so do we understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Are we growing in our understanding of them? To be useful, hearing needs to be combined with understanding. So there's a big emphasis in understanding in this parables and in this chapter. And also, I think we need to be thinking about what we're doing to ensure that our heart is good soil. So not only in terms of salvation, but also in terms of our growth. Reading the Word, anytime we're reading the Word, we need to be making sure that we're preparing our heart as well for that. And then kind of maybe more on the mysterious side of things, there's actually wisdom that God has in letting the tares remain among the wheat until harvest. And so that's something for us just to remember that that is part of God's plan, and he has done that. So we need to recognize that. We need to be able to recognize tares for sure, and we've been given the means of doing that by relating it to fruitfulness, and we know that that is an indicator of those who are in Christ, that they will be fruitful. So, okay. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for teaching us. We thank you for these parables that you have provided. We also thank you for providing the further explanation that you gave to your disciples to help us to be able to understand these things. We ask that you would be working in our hearts, that you would be preparing our hearts to be receiving your word whenever we hear and read that. We ask that you would help it to be fruitful in our lives, that you would help it to lead to further understanding in us, and that we would be those who could be fruitful for you, and that we would be lights in the world and showing others about you. Pray that you would be glorified in us through these things, and that you would bring honor to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.